That day, 100 years ago, this coming Saturday, the Archduke traveled to Sarajevo to inspect the Imperial Armed Forces in Bosnia and Herzegovina, former Ottoman territories that were annexed by Austro-Hungary in 1908, to the indignation of Serbian nationalists who believed they should have become part of the newly independent and ambitious Serbian nation. The date slated for the visit, June 28th, coincided with the anniversary of the First Battle of Kosovo in 1389, in which medieval Serbia was conquered by the Turks. June 28th was also a day of significance to Serbian nationalists, therefore, and one on which they expected to take exception to this demonstration of Austro-Hungarian strength in Bosnia. June 28th was also Franz Ferdinand's wedding anniversary. His beloved wife, Sophie, a former lady-in-waiting, had been denied royal status in Austria due to her birth as a minor league Czech aristocrat, as had been the couple's children. In Bosnia, however, due to its limbo status as an annexed territory, Sophie could take her place aside him in official proceedings. On June 28, 1914, then, Franz Ferdinand and Sophie were touring Sarajevo in an open car, which, with hindsight, we can say had surprisingly little security, when a Serbian nationalist threw a bomb at their car. It rolled off the back of the vehicle and wounded an officer and some bystanders. But later that day, on the way to visit the injured officer, the Archduke's procession took a wrong turn, and another Serbian nationalist seized the opportunity and fired into the car, killing Franz Ferdinand and Sophie at point-blank range. The assassin then turned the gun on himself, but was prevented from shooting it by a bystander who threw himself on the young assassin. A mob of angry onlookers attacked him. He fought back, but was subsequently wrestled away by the police. Meanwhile, Franz Ferdinand and Sophie lay fatally wounded in their limousine as it rushed them to help. They died within the hour. The assassination of Franz Ferdinand and Sophie set off a rapid chain of events. Austro-Hungary blamed the Serbian government for the attack and hoped to use the incident as a justification for settling the Slav question of nationalization once and for all. As Russia supported Serbia, Austro-Hungary also declared war on them, but it was delayed until its leaders received assurances from the German leader, Kaiser Wilhelm II, that Germany would support their cause in the event of a Russian intervention, which, of course, would involve Russia's ally, France, and possibly Britain as well. 1 month later, Austro-Hungary declared war on Serbia, and the tenuous peace between Europe's great powers all collapsed. Within a week, Russia, Belgium, France, Great Britain, and Serbia lined up against Austria-Hungary, Germany, and World War I had begun. Despite the initial confidence on all sides, the inevitable victory on the battlefield did not come. It did not come in 1914. It did not come in 1915, it did not come in 1916, nor did it come in 1917. Although America was sucked into Europe's suicide pact in 1917, it has always kept a certain emotional distance from this conflagration. What the British still to this day call the Great War lingers on just on the margins of American cultural consciousness. It should be noted that two members of this parish, Montgomery Schuyler Batdorf and Alexander Reeve Skinker, died 3 days apart fighting in the Argonne in September 1918. In 1979, American diplomat and sage George F. Kennan characterized the First World War as the great seminal controversy, catastrophe of the 20th century. He was struck by what he called the overwhelming extent to which communism, Nazism, and the Second World War were all products of this first great Holocaust begun 100 years ago this coming Saturday. The war has been depicted as the great train crash that ushered in a century of unimaginable horrors. And the sense of the tragedy is made all the more poignant because of the feeling that 1914 was unintended and possibly avoidable. Europe's leaders have been called sleepwalkers, watchful but unseeing, haunted by dreams yet blind to the reality of the horror they were about to bring into the world, as one historian put it. The medal given to British servicemen and women after the victory in 1918 stated that they had fought the Great War for Civilization. But the reality of that war seemed like the utter negation of civilized values. Human beings were reduced to the level of animals in mud or blown to pieces by those miracles of modernity, the machine gun and heavy artillery. 60% of British Army deaths in the entire war were caused by artillery fire. For the Germans, the proportion was even higher. Warfare was not the man-to-man knightly heroics idealized in medieval-style war memorials put up after the war. It had become an industrial enterprise waged anonymously from afar. The London Times war correspondent Colonel Charles Repington characterized it as the butchery of the unknown by the unseen. Even at the outset, casualties were staggering. The Germans lost 1 million men in the first 5 months. France lost over 300,000 men in the month of August 1914. The fruit of these kind of casualties were horror and cynicism. Towards the end of the war, British officers noticed that the men had stopped singing morale-boosting songs and were reduced instead to the miserable, characteristically English downbeat, "We're here because we're here, because we're here, because we're here." In October 1914, young Hans Fleischer, a German soldier, was near Blamont on the edge of the Vosges Mountains. On a day in rest quarters, he went for a stroll and came across a chateau, that of Baron von Turkheim, in a state of almost total devastation. A priceless library, paintings, furniture, paneling had all been smashed. But in one corner of the ruin, Fleischer found a grand piano, a Steinway of all things. It was untouched by the war's rage, and under the piano he found some music. He chose a piano version of Wagner's Die Walküre. He sat down and played and sang energetically, and he later wrote the Lied von Lieb and Und Lenz. And then he left, saying, "I'd been at home, made German music, and now once again I could return to war." But what makes the scene so poignant is that the young man hadn't left the war at all. It was there, surrounding him, the piano, the music, the war. It all blended into one experience. And that's why it's so memorable. Goethe, Wagner, and everyone else in the pantheon of German culture had now all become warlords. More than a decade later, Erich Maria Remarque wrote All Quiet on the Western Front, which captured how a generation felt about the war. The book was a huge success in Germany and then later in translation in France and Britain. It presented the war as nihilistic slaughter. The book paints a picture of a pointless war where there's no such thing as glory in death, and the only reason to fight is for friends and comrades in your unit. There's no patriotism or great causes. And in a profound way, the rest of the 20th century was spent looking for something to take the place of all that was broken in the First World War. The Holocaust that began 100 years ago next Saturday was truly a revolution that unleashed a voracious, total, absolute destructiveness that denied the possibility of objective truth as the basis for the world. Cultural historian Modris Eckstein summed things up by saying that in the First World War, death took on a creative function. Death became invigorating. War now held moral value of its own without regard to foresight or hindsight. War became total. And in the face of all of that, I remember that G.K. Chesterton once said, Christendom has had a series of revolutions, and in each one of them, Christianity has died. Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. And so let's turn to another scene. The Bible ends with the book of Revelation given to John on the island of Patmos, the Alcatraz of the Roman world, in the eastern Aegean. On the barren landscape of a deserted island, prisoner of the way things were, John had a vision. The curtain is raised in heaven. We are no longer on a desolate, ravaged landscape of Patmos. First, we see the heavenly throne, surrounded by 24 elders, seated upon thrones. There are flashes of lightning, peals of thunder. These announce that God himself is present, and the earth quivers and shakes before the Lord. Encircling the throne are four living creatures, a lion, a bull, a human, an eagle, who shout unceasing praise to God on the throne and sing as the elders bow in unison. Next, the spotlight falls upon a scroll sealed with seven seals, a book so well sealed it must contain the deepest of all mysteries. But no one in the heavenly court can break the seals. Then, from the misty backstage, there emerges a lamb, whose bloody wounds show that it has been slaughtered. As it moves center stage, the whole heavenly court becomes a great choir singing homage to the lamb, homage that they had previously only given to God. Alleluia! The Lamb is worthy to break the seal. His wounds make him worthy. And the chorus widens to include voices of thousands of angels and animals and elders, all circling the throne, moving in a concentric processional, all moving and singing to the throne. Praise to the Lamb, they sing. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing, praise. And the circle widens even further to include not only the elders, the four animals, the angelic hosts, but every single creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. There's no corner of creation where some creature, some beetle, some goldfinch, some blue whale isn't singing for all it's worth. The anthem now heaps every accolade on the Lamb that can be sung: power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. Chorus prepares us for the breaking of the seals, and the scene ends with the Lamb of God seated together, the Lamb and God seated together, backed by this loud chorus. Could there be a scene more different from the wind-blown isolation of Patmos? Could there be a scene more different from the mud and muck and death and destruction of the trenches? Could there be a scene more different than the frenzied, delirious dance of the Charleston that came after, or the hopeless hyperinflation of the Weimar Republic, or the regimented hate and death of the Nazis, or of the Russian Revolution? And what does it all mean? What does a wild vision like that mean for ordinary folk like you and me? What difference does it make that a slaughtered lamb sits beside God, the Creator Almighty, on a golden throne at the center of heaven? Well, on Christmas 1914, the temperature suddenly began to drop, and the waterlogged trenches froze, and the mud became less of a problem, and spirits lifted some. In most parts of the German line, as darkness fell, small Christmas trees, the traditional Tannenbaum, appeared, contravening official instructions. For decorative effect, many of these trees had candles, either real or makeshift. One British soldier, Percy Jones, recalled, "The first unusual thing happened when we noticed three large fires behind enemy lines. This is a place where it's generally madness to strike a match. Then the lights appeared on enemy trenches. Our private opinion was the enemy was priming itself up for a big attack, so we commenced polishing up ammunition and rifles and getting ready for speedy action. Then a German voice, 'Don't shoot. This is all very well.' But we had heard so many yarns about German treachery that we kept a wary lookout, said Jones. While gunfire made the German trees disappear here and there for some minutes, they almost inevitably reappeared when the shooting subsided. The Christmas spirit, it seems, was irrepressible. In the vast majority of cases, the Germans, it seemed, started singing, and the effect on the opposing trench was palpable as the tones began to echo across the frozen wastes of no man's land. In many places, Silent Night or Lo, how a rose e'er blooming was intoned quietly in chorus. At one point, across from the French trench, a lone harmonica began in a moment of stillness to play Silent Night, and these gentle, haunting tones in the midst of complete quiet mesmerized the French. Elsewhere, despite the cold, a German soldier played Handel's Largo on the violin. In the Argonne, the 130th Württembergers were treated in the front of their line to a concert by the singer Kirchhoff. The French soldiers opposite were so taken by this performance that they climbed out onto the parapets. They applauded until Kirchhoff gave them an encore. Gradually, firing ceased everywhere along the line that Christmas Eve. Men got up and sat on the parapets, shouted greetings across to the enemy. Conversations began. Opposite the Queen's Westminster Rifles, a Saxon challenged the British to come across and fetch a bottle of wine. One of our fellows accepted the challenge, wrote a private in a letter home to England, and took a big cake over in exchange. That set the ball rolling. This mystical, incredible breaking out of Christmas, is a testimony to the power of Jesus to draw us out of the muck and mire and destruction and death we find ourselves in, and to draw us together round the throne as it is in John's vision of the heavenly end. God speaks to us in Jesus Christ, and it is a word that is cosmic and poetic and outside the bounds of the expected and the conventional. And it's always a word that's sung because we can't keep it in. The Lamb, who was stripped, beaten, humiliated, nailed to a cross to die, now sits enthroned next to the Creator of the universe. Everything that God has, all power, blessing, honor, now belongs to the Lamb. The Lamb who knows what it's like to be in Flanders Field. The Lamb who knows what it's like to be helpless because he has been helpless. And the Lamb who has been here in us sits on a throne there with the angels to show us that there is more than weariness, meaninglessness, death, and devastation. We have a vision of a new heaven and earth where the one who was slain on behalf of those who have been slain now rules in glory. Or as St. Chrysostom put it a long time ago, hell took a body and discovered God. It took earth and encountered heaven. It took what it saw and was overcome by what it did not see. We all walk in the nihilistic ruin of the last 100 years, but we have a vision. We can hear the song sung by the hosts in heaven and choirs on earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We can see more. Alleluia.